We're going to continue our thought about how to understand the Bible. Just a brief reminder, kind of an overview of the major points in which we've looked at so far, and then we will try to make progress. At this stage, we'll be looking at one, hopefully two different approaches to Scripture, the first of which is allegory, and the second, if time allows us, the historical grammatical approach. But to remind ourselves, we said that God is sovereign over all things, victorious salvation amongst others, but also the Scripture, and that he does not relinquish control over the Scriptures or how we should understand the Scriptures once they are given to us. And the way he controls Scripture and our understanding of it is by the nature of the revelation. That nature is human language, the way humans communicate one with another. Revelation, like anything else, must be understood on its own terms. We can't just come to the Scriptures with our own ideas and impose them upon the Scriptures. In other words, how we understand the Bible is an act of obedience. If you wish, it's an act of worship. The truth enshrined in God's Word is absolute truth. And it is to that truth that we must bow. It is that truth which we must obey. But our knowledge of that truth is not absolute. It never is, never can be absolute. God has yet a great deal more light to shed on his word. And what does the scripture say? We know in part. And that is a reality that we have to face. The path to knowing is through what I've described as a maximally but imperfect objective practice of an objective method. The hermeneutic is to be objective, but our practice of it, or if you wish, our application of the method, will only be partially objective, because the very act of knowing is something that we do. In other words, it's by nature subjective. Prepositions are absolutely essential for learning. The question is if we're willing to submit our presuppositions to the bar of Scripture. But we have to presume that we are able to understand, for example. We have to presume that the text is actually saying something, for example. Many other such assumptions. We also come with certain theological, doctrinal assumptions. We assume that there is a God. We may assume that he's sovereign over all things. We may think that he's sovereign over some things and has excused himself from sovereignty over others. But then we come to Scripture, and Scripture teaches us that we need to modify that latter view because there's no area over which God is not Lord. But what is important is that we never presuppose the results of our study. We come with those presuppositions and we set them before the bar of Scripture. We measure them by the Scripture. And as a result, we're willing to correct, we're willing to modify, we're willing to discard, or and sometimes perhaps even confirm our presuppositions. That is true of the Old Testament as much as of the New. Now, the Christian church is largely uncomfortable with the Old Testament. It largely handles the Old Testament as if it is a New Testament and comes to the Old Testament with New Testament questions, sometimes with New Testament assumptions. What we need to realize is that we do not need to Christianize the Old Testament. It is Christian enough. And the process of learning and the act of knowing Scripture will be a progression just like Revelation is. You remember perhaps Augustine's illustration of a darkened room with all the furniture there. That's the Old Testament. That very same room with that very same furniture, but now the light is on and you can see the furniture more clearly. We must never forget that the scripture is the one, sorry, that the Spirit is the one who enlightens us, who drives us away from ourselves to God and therefore to scripture. But how do we know that what we consider to be the Spirit's nudging is the work of the Spirit? We said the answer to that is that we subject that very nudging to the bar of scripture. That's how we identify the work of the Spirit. In addition to that, recognizing the fact that we only know in part means that we not only approach scripture humbly, but we approach one another humbly. And we're willing to learn in company. We're willing to learn from one another. In fact, willing is the wrong word. The right word is that we need one another to study. Every one of us will make a contribution, a challenge, give us an opportunity to understand more and more of the scripture. Community, the church, the instruction of the church, all of these means the fellowship, the give and take in family devotions, all of these contribute to our ability to understand the scriptures. Now, ultimately, my goal is to present to you what I believe is a most helpful way to understand the scriptures. But in order to do so, it would first of all be useful for us to view the various approaches, look at them. In my understanding, all but one of them make a legitimate and a necessary contribution. And what I will endeavor to propose to you is a kind of a synthesis, a combining of the various approaches, each one of them with their own contribution, under the overarching view that I will describe as the homological view. You can forget the word. I will come to it later and I will explain it. But let's first look at the various approaches. And we'll start with allegory. And to be honest, the reason I want to start with allegory is because I want to discard it. Now, what is an allegory? One way that we can describe an allegory is an analogy. Now, analogy is actually the way we think. It's the way we understand. We cannot think otherwise. In fact, God teaches us by way of analogy. He tells us he's a father. He tells us he's a shepherd. He tells us he's a king. He tells us he's a lawmaker, etc., etc. When he tells us that as a mother pities her child, so the Lord pities us, he's using an analogy. Even imaginary figures are actually distortions, should we say, or combinations of the familiar. Elves, for example, might be shorter and might have elongated ears, but they're basically humanoids. Avatars are, they may be blue, they may be green, they may be whatever, but they're basically humanoids with their images somewhat distorted for us. And this means that when we talk about hermeneutics, how we understand the Bible, we do have to understand the Bible by way of analogy. Now, allegory is a species, a kind of analogy. But what is the difference between an analogy and an allegory? This is not a rhetorical question.
An allegory tends to be longer with a moral ending.
All right. An allegory may be longer and it has a moral ending. Anything more?
It tends to be like a paraphrase of something.
It tends to be like a paraphrase of something. All right? Keep talking. Keep thinking.
An allegory has many symbols. It's an entire story with many different symbols within it.
Okay. An allegory focuses on symbols, many different symbols.
Would an example be the product of learning language in the Lord
Very good, or for those of us who are older, the Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. But what is the difference between an allegory and allegorical understanding of the scriptures? Did Pilgrim's Progress interpret the scriptures? No. He gave us the doctrine of the scriptures, but when he uses the various texts, he often uses them contrary even to their original meaning. That's a very important difference. Now, analogy, yes. But allegorical literature is not found in scripture. Allegorical literature mines phrases out of scripture, pictures out of scripture, and employs them to convey other things in terms of A Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Narnia stories, or A Pilgrim's Progress. He's illustrating scriptural doctrine, scriptural truths. But he's not interpreting the scripture. He's not, in other words, exegeting. He's not being faithful to the scriptures in his use of his imagery. Well, let's think a little bit about it. Allegory, as a method of understanding the scripture, draws direct analogies, or shall we say comparisons, between the words, the narratives, and the figures of scripture on the one hand, and spiritual realities on the other. Those narratives, those figures, those words are considered to be allegories of the truth. By way of example, take the sacrifices. He's a lamb. He's innocent of sin like Jesus. He's kind and gracious like Jesus. Soft animal, furry, kind and pleasant. He's to be young. Jesus was in his 30s. He is to be without blemish because Jesus is without sin, etc., etc. All of that is allegory. And I would posit to you that it is perhaps an illegitimate use of scripture. We'll come to what may be the legitimate use, but I want to kind of prick your thoughts, so I will leave you with that at the moment. The difference between allegorical texts and allegorical hermeneutics is this. Allegorical texts speaks of concrete realities in terms of symbols. Actually, one could say that, and maybe I'm modifying, though I am modifying something I said earlier, parables are a kind of an allegory. But they are not allegorical. So you do not, when you go to a parable, you do not interpret every single reference, every single factor in the parable. The fact that the Samaritan puts the wounded man on a donkey has no spiritual meaning. And the fact that he was on his way to Jericho has no spiritual meaning. When you want to understand a parable, what you should do is look for the thrust of the parable, the main message. And all the other details are either to add color or to add force to the main message. And so we should never interpret parables in an allegorical manner. Parables are a kind of an allegory in the sense that they take various realities of life and tell an imaginary story of a woman who is looking for the coins that she's lost. The fact that she's a woman has nothing to do with the meaning of the topic. The fact that she sweeps the floor to look for it has no spiritual meaning. The fact that she was looking for something, that is the point. So, allegorical hermeneutics views the words, or shall we say simply the things of Scripture, events and persons and numbers and the such like as intimations of higher spiritual meaning that are not resident in the facts themselves. I want to repeat that so as to be sure that you get it. Allegorical hermeneutics views the things of Scripture as intimations of a higher spiritual meaning that is not resident in the facts themselves, nor is it resident in the language or in the literary conventions of the text. For example, viewing Ruth as a type of the church is to vacate the story of Ruth from any meaning, any historical meaning. It is basically to transfer the whole meaning over to us. The same thing is true with the book of Esther, for example, and even the Song of Solomon. In what follows, I'll be discussing with you, and I'm going to rush through it because I don't want to spend a lot of time on allegory, but I'm going to rush through you with you this idea of allegorical hermeneutics, which I believe to be illegitimate. It's probably valid to say that allegory is the product of a valid intuition that lies behind other hermeneutical approaches as well. We know that there's meaning resident in Scripture. And because we have hopefully a proper theology, in certain areas at least, we tend to look for confirmations, and often we look for easy confirmations rather than actually engaging in study. I can remember with embarrassment my early years when I look back, I can't even understand why, but when I was invited to explain Scripture, and I hadn't studied. I allegorized. This means that, and that means this, and therefore we should that. I wasn't really explaining Scripture. I was using Scripture for my own purposes in order to present a truth which we all knew but maybe needed to be confirmed or we wanted to enjoy upon. Therefore, what allegory does, it vacates the text from its native meaning. Remember what Jonathan Edwards said? The natural meaning is the spiritual meaning. In other words, what the history, what the literature, what the words, what the semantics, what the grammar says, that is the message of the Word of God. But allegory ignores all that. It jumps from the surface of a text into the ocean of a meaning. Allegory, therefore, transforms even overt scriptural symbols like the sacrifices, which you've mentioned, so that they can no longer serve to teach us spiritual truths, but they act as representations. And then, instead of getting at the essence of the truth, and the essence of the truth touching us, we're titillated by the way that the externalities of one thing relate, or we believe them to relate, to the externalities of another. But then we ignore the concrete realities of the time and we transpose the whole of Scripture into our given moment. It's a kind of selfish hermeneutic. It's a kind of saying, I don't care what Jeremiah said to Jehoiakim. What I'm interested in is what God the Holy Spirit can say to me right now. And that is where we have real problems in understanding the Scriptures. Allegory. Yes, go ahead, Ani.
What do we make of Galatians 4, for example?
We will come to that. We will come to that, I promise. Give me some time. I am really trying to. I would love to finish the matter of allegory. I only have about 10 minutes left, but we'll see how we go. If not, we'll have to come back to it. Allegory looks for hidden meanings, in other words, behind the text, rather than in the text itself. Now, here is exactly the paragraph. Let me read it to you so that Annie will see that I'm responding to him. Some would contend that Paul's use of Sarah and Hagar's children in the letter to the Galatians is an example of allegory. But that is not the case. Because you need to understand that we use the term allegory in a technical sense, in a pseudoscientific sense. Paul is not using it in that sense, and that is not what the meaning, what the word allegory meant in those days. It merely means an illustration, an analogy. You'll, I'm sure, agree with me that Paul was not explaining the meaning of Genesis, nor did he seek to prove the validity of his point by referring to Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. He is merely illustrating. He's not interpreting a biblical narrative. He is making a biblical truth clear by way of an analogy. And so he was not using a hermeneutic. Now, that is exactly the difference between analogy and allegory. Allegory is a way of understanding. Analogy is a way of explaining, illustrating, making the point clearer. Old Testament language often spills off of the mouths and pens of New Testament figures without any reference to an Old Testament passage, and often in ways that are beyond the verbal. I'm just reading in Jeremiah today when he makes a reference which we find also in Amos, where the Lord roars. You will also recall that we took an illustration from Micah compared to Isaiah, where in both cases you have tools transformed. In one case, it's the tools of agriculture transformed into weapons of war, and in the other, it's the very same tools, but they're now translated from weapons of agriculture into weapons of war. They're not interpreting each other. They have been impacted, and their language has been enriched among each other. Let me show you exactly what I'm referring to. I said Micah, I meant Joel. Let me read Joel to you. "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a mighty man, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there.'" Compare that with Isaiah. "Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation and never again learn any war." The great weakness of an allegorical approach is that it's wholly subjective. You have presumed the results before you've gone to the text. And the text has therefore only confirmed your meanings. It has not taught you anything new. And how can we ever approach the Word of God and not learn something new? That is, to my mind, impossible. If it is possible, I certainly haven't come to that point yet. And I suspect that that's true of most of you as well. The text always challenges us. And so, despite its claim to actually be a higher Christian spirituality, allegory is not even a distinctive Christian approach. It was widely practiced in the Greek-speaking world of that time. And one example of that is Philo of Alexandria, who took the Old Testament and allegorized it so that it would mean what a Greek would understand and agree to. Let me give you an illustration, a bit of a trite illustration, but an illustration of allegory. Why are fire engines red? Well, fire engines have four wheels and eight men. 4 + 8 = 12. 12 engines make a ruler. Queen Elizabeth is a ruler. Queen Elizabeth sails the seven seas. The seven seas have fish, and fish have fins, and the fins hate the Russians. And the Russians are red, and fire engines are always Russian, and that's why they're red. A bit trite, a bit overdone, I agree, but this will kind of illustrate, maybe to the point of turning it into a subject of mockery. We have to admit, with hopefully no small measure of consternation, that not a small measure of Christian interpretation, particularly the Old Testament and incidentally also of the Gospels, is of that kind. Allegory infers that the spiritual meaning of a text is something other than what the text is actually saying. By way of contrast, we affirm that the essential meaning of a biblical text is, as we've already said, its natural meaning, from which all other meanings must be derived. Allegory is void of objective criteria. There's no way that you can measure it. There's no way that you can prove it right or wrong. Coming back again to the illustration that I've used once or twice before in this class, we might want to say that the Song of Solomon is an illustration of Christ and his church. Can we prove it to be the case? On what grounds can we prove it? And once again, a rabbi will come and say, no, it isn't. It is an illustration of God's love for Israel. On what grounds can we prove him wrong? We can't. It all begins with our assumptions, and our assumptions are confirmed because that's what we were looking for in Scripture. The rejection of the natural objective meaning is one of the more obvious weaknesses of the allegorical approach. It constitutes basically a tacit concession to those who insist that the Old Testament as such does not and cannot lead us to faith in Jesus. And it runs, I would posit to you, contrary to apostolic teaching, indeed to our own Lord's insistence that the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. The question is, how do they do so? And that is the challenge that will be before us. Because it is so subjective, because it is presumptive, because it basically confirms our own presuppositions, allegory is incapable of addressing the unbeliever precisely because the starting point is one that he does not share. He does not share our presuppositions, and therefore he cannot see the validity of our argument. For those and other reasons that time would not have allowed me to bring before you, I believe that among the various approaches to the scriptures, the allegorical approach is illegitimate and should never be employed. There are others, we'll be discussing them, if you forgive my horrific handwriting. We'll be talking about the grammatical historical approach next time, and hopefully we'll be able to carry on to a number of other approaches as well. But again, what I would like ultimately to posit to you is an approach that will derive the valid conclusions of the various other legitimate hermeneutical approaches, bring them all together under an overarching understanding of the scripture that will lead us to Christ. Now, I have managed to kind of squeeze in within the time allotted to me, but we do have an opportunity. If you have any questions, any challenges, Travis.
Apocalyptic books of the Bible, like Daniel and Revelation, are allegorical, aren't they? And wouldn't you apply an allegory?
I would not. Apocalyptic language is a specific kind of literature which is more akin to a parable than an allegory. And in fact, when we talk about the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is chock-a-block full of references to the Old Testament with meanings that are not Old Testament meanings. It simply is using the verbiage of the Old Testament to convey a truth to us. And as we've been hearing from Pastor Bruce, and we'll be hearing in the next few weeks again, Revelation teaches us valid truths, but they're not an allegory. Allegory is a kind of literature. It must not be a kind of hermeneutic. Is that difference clear to everyone? The difference between an allegorical piece of literature and an allegorical hermeneutic?
So would you say that the former does exist in the Bible?
In the sense of a parable, yes. In the sense of an analogy, yes. Paul uses it in analogy in Galatians, as you were so kind to remind us. And I think that you will find that when we come to apocalyptic literature, he's using imagery. But that's not quite an allegory, because how do I put this in simple language? An allegory takes an external factor and tells you the external factor is not the point. It's the meaning hidden behind it. But when we turn to Revelation or we turn to Daniel, what you have there is an enormous amount of events, and the meaning is resident in the text, not behind it. Pastor Bruce, would you like to enlighten me and the others on this point?
I think you make a very good point. And the allegorical approach to interpreting the scripture sees allegory everywhere. And it's the problem with that is that everybody sees their own allegory. Mm-hmm. Assigns our own meaning. And what I'm trying to reinforce in Revelation uses the imagery of the Old Testament so that, for example, we have seen that it speaks of Babylon, but John in Revelation is not interpreting the Old Testament references to Babylon and the Babylonian Empire as something different than what we read, but rather he's picking up that imagery and applying it. So the imagery is not to bring us back to restudy the Old Testament and call that Rome, but to see what's being said in this context and understand, let the reader understand, that John writing from Patmos is writing in terms to get past the censors and make it clear to the people who know the scriptures what he's dealing with. That's totally different.
Thank you. Let me maybe just modify my language for a moment, because this might be more helpful. Because allegory is a form of analogy, and because analogy is valid, then let's compromise and say that a parable or Daniel or Revelation or Zechariah are allegorical literature. I would feel slightly uncomfortable, but it's a concession I'm willing to make for peace's sake. But it's not to be interpreted allegorically. There's a big difference between allegorical literature and allegorical interpretation. Ani, and this will be our close, because my time, I've already stolen a few minutes.
I will continue to someone else.
So what Song of Songs, you said, if you take allegorically, one can say it's the relationship between God and Israel, on the other hand, God and church, but when we say it's in terms of pan, again, in the same perspective, we can say in that both ways, it's an analogy that how God loves Israel or how God loves his church.
We can use the Song of Solomon by way of analogy, but we can't preach it that way. Okay. And we can't teach it that way, because then we don't understand the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is the kind of very frank approach to sexuality that we moderns are greatly embarrassed by. And with that titillating statement, I will end. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God, we love your word because you have loved us so much that you have granted it to us. And whatever comes to you is lovely and wonderful and precious and dear to our hearts. We pray that you will broaden our hearts, that you will open our minds, that you will warm our hearts by the truths of your word. This morning, as we hear our brother preach, and every time as we turn to the word of God, your precious word, your message to us, your love letter to us, your challenge, your law, guide us, Lord. Cause your Holy Spirit to teach us to relish every little bit that we find in your word, and grant us the grace to find what is truly there and not what is absent. Hear us, Lord, be with us as we turn to you this morning in worship, in song, in prayer, in confession, and in the hearing of your word. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you all so very much.